We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
Relationships, and thanks for the five people who have helped us with overheads. It is a great help to have talks given with some note guidance for us, and we thank Alison in advance, so you can make a right botch of it. That's all right, we've thanked you already, but the other four have been great. Here we go then. The story so far is reviewing where we've been this week and to do a little bit of tying together the different strands. As you come to mid-year conference, we seem to run on just different train tracks, and we purposely don't spend much time until the end trying to see how these train tracks intersect or run parallel or help each other, hoping that as you go through the week, you start to see the connectedness of the Bible and the whole of biblical understanding. So we do Bible studies on 1 John and James for several reasons each day. Firstly, because we want the Bible to speak and set the agenda. So each year we always pick on some Bible passage and we look at it for its own sake. And so the kind of questions we ask you to look at in 1 John and James are the kinds of questions you could look at any passage of the Bible. It makes no difference which passage of the Bible. They are the kinds of standard questions aimed to help you in your reading process. It's not aimed to help the passage. The passage is perfectly clear. It's to clear away some of the fog in our heads so that we can think about what the passage, what the book is saying for itself. Because secondly, we do it so as to learn how little we know of the Bible, how we can discover for ourselves what it says if we just try, and that we read too much into the Bible and we need to learn how to read out of the Bible. They're the kinds of goals we have in the process. That is, when you sit down and they're going to read James, you say, oh, I know James. But once you start reading it, you start after a day or two to say, well, I really didn't know James before this. I didn't understand it. I hope by the fifth time of going through the exercise of just going back and forth, you start to realise how little of a book of the Bible you knew before you started. Though you thought, well, James, 1 John, well, we've done this 100 times before, or 10 or 20 times before. But we also hope that the process is such that you can see that you don't need experts. That what you need is time and effort and energy and the desire to find out what it's saying. And if you're just willing to keep worrying at it, working at it, working at it, you start to see the connectedness and what the whole thing is saying. And it starts to make more and more sense of what... And our problem is the shortcut professional ethics of today. That is, I haven't got time to read it for myself. I'll just pay for a teacher. He'll tell me what it says and then I can go away and I don't have to think about it. With Bible reading, it's a lifetime of thinking. Keep putting your mind to it. Keep asking the questions. Keep worrying away at the passage. Keep coming across little bits that don't make sense to you and say, well, it does make sense. It doesn't make sense to me. The thing that hasn't got the right view here is me, not it. I can't change it. I've got to change me. Let me try and read it again and ask some more questions and try and fathom it out and wrestle with it. But I also hope that you would start to see that we have a view of what the gospel is and what Christianity is. And whenever we open the Bible, wherever it is, we take our view into the Bible. And any bit that kind of doesn't fit, well, we just ignore that, read fast, gloss over the top. But when you sit down with a group of five or six people who are willing to ask the hard questions, you start to see that what we've got to do is get our view out of the Bible rather than read our view into the Bible. That's a very hard thing to do because when you get it out of the Bible, it sits there, and next time you open the Bible, you put it back in again to the next page. But the next page has to inform it, and the next page has to inform it. So it's constantly got to be reading out of the Bible rather than reading into the Bible, which is the normal habit of lazy, sinful human beings. Thirdly, why we chose 1 John and James is because these are parts of the Bible that do impact on the subject of Christian relationships. I mean, we could have picked any bit of the Bible. In one sense, it didn't matter. But we've chosen these bits because, well, it does say a lot about relationships. All kinds of relationships are covered, both in 1 John and in James. And so that is why we picked those passages. The seminars that we have done have been about great Christian doctrines, about the doctrine of creation, setting the scene for our relationships before the fall, about the sin and judgment, about setting the scene for our broken relationships, about the cross, which sets the scene for our restored relationships, and about the resurrection and return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is about how we live now with restored relationships, but yet not perfect relationships, as we await for that time. Then we overlaid the Bible study on James and John, which is passages about relationships, with these great doctrines of relationship, by looking in the evening talks at the covenant, which is a central concept of relationship in the Bible. Particularly, we looked at the universal covenant. We didn't spend that much time on Adam and Noah's one, but on Abraham's covenant, because God has a worldwide plan in his relationships through Abraham. Then we homed in on one aspect, the key aspect of it, that is the national covenant that God made with Moses, or through Moses, with the nation, its constitution, especially as it talks with dealing with sin, and the new covenant that will deal with the failure of the people under the old covenant. We turned on Wednesday night to the next kind of covenant, that is the understanding of this national covenant as a marriage covenant, and explored that further because God marries Israel, Christ marries the church, Christ is the bridegroom who by his atonement purchases his bride, and so we learn about our marriage relationships in the light of the marriage relationship between Christ and his church. Then we turn to the royal covenant, to David, because that tells us about the resurrection and the kingdom of God. For it is in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that the new age of judgment takes place, the new kingdom is established, where God lives with his people in a new way, a way that is in the end going to be greater than that of Eden, where we started. Now, in all these ways, looking at the big covenant ideas, looking at the key doctrines, studying a particular passage of the scripture, in all these ways, what we've been doing is setting the parameters of biblical relationships, setting up what the Bible understands about relationship, what it means to have a relationship with God, what we're talking about in terms of relationships, and how our relationships with each other, with the world, can be controlled, can be set, can be established because of our understanding of the relationships with God that are set out for us in the great covenants, the great doctrines, and in the Word of God. A key to it was understanding the character of covenant relationships. That a covenant is something given by promise, kept by trustworthiness, received by trust, waited for by hope, which implied obligations requiring observances, involved penalties and payments, and yet could give forgiveness and reconciliation. All that's caught up in that one word, covenant. It's actually caught up in the word agreement or contract. But we generally don't spell out what a covenant is, what a contract is, what an agreement is. But as you spell it out, it actually sets the scene, it sets the parameters, it sets the template of how people relate and how people should relate to each other. It is how God relates to us and how he wants us to relate to each other. That we are to be those people who give our word and keep our word. That we are to live trusting in God's word and wait in hope for the promise to be fulfilled, knowing that the very nature of the word that is given implies obligations, observances, penalties, forgiveness. Now, the covenantal ceremonies articulate the reality. The contracts you sign, the wedding ceremonies you go through, they verbalise the reality and they're very helpful. But there is no standardised covenantal form, nor in the end are they necessary you can enter into an agreement with someone without actually filling out forms. We do it all the time, really. But on minor agreements, minor covenants, minor contracts, the more significant the contract, the more important it is to tack down in words what the agreement is, what the details of that agreement may involve. The words and the actions imply the whole covenant. That's the way of relationship, of God relating to us, of us relating to each other, and therefore the heart of behaviour, the heart of ethics, the heart of relationships is trust. The world does not value trust. Oh, it does, in the sense of it wants people to be trustworthy with it. Trust is something we want your neighbours to be. You want everyone else to be trustworthy. But the world itself does not value trust or faithfulness or truthfulness, for they're all the same concept in the end. Our political leaders tell us they cannot run this country by telling us the truth. The economy would go berserk if they actually told us the truth about the economy. They cannot deal with each other without telling lies. There was an awful moment in our history in the mid-80s when it turned out that the Prime Minister had lied to his Deputy Prime Minister about what he was going to do in the future, and the Deputy Prime Minister had to bring it all out in the open, including who the witnesses were in this private contract and deal that they had done in the back room of Kirribilli House. Because the Prime Minister, having given his word to his most trusted colleague, was going back on his word. And the whole thing came down to the fact, well, we were all naive, including his Deputy Prime Minister, to think that he could possibly be going to keep his word. No one in political life, no one in public life keeps their word. That is just taken for granted. They're not going to keep their word. They do not know how to relate to each other. Little wonder the constituency is so cynical. We have every right to be cynical about politicians who rule by lies, by deceit, by trickery, by knavery. They will not make promises to us that we can ever believe they're going to keep. And they see it as a high virtue that they are able to run the country without telling us the truth. Trustworthiness is not valued in our society at the highest levels, but increasingly it's not valued at the simple basic levels of each other. It is the leaders lead in the end, and their lack of ethics and morality just washes all the way down through the system now. The business community is riddled with untrustworthy characters and behaviour, and mountains of legal work is now spent, mountains and mountains of it, quite unnecessary really, in the prevention and protection of the society from shady dealing in the business world. It costs you an arm and a leg to put a prospectus out now, because you have to fulfil so many requirements set up by the different corporate bodies and watchdogs, because so many immoral, deceitful, untrustworthy prospectuses have been put out. And so the community is paying millions of dollars because simple trustworthiness has been lost. When Britain was heavily influenced by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was said, quite rightly and with pride, that an Englishman's word was his bond. That could not be said of Australian businessmen today. The giving of their word on any deal is an irrelevance. Until you've got it in ink, on the page, sealed and witnessed, and until you've had your lawyers read it through very carefully to make sure there's no ambiguity in it, you can never believe what the other businessman is telling you. That is an appalling inefficiency in human relationships, isn't it? I mean, it's good for you law students, you got a job. But it's an appalling inefficiency of human relationships, because simple trustworthiness, faithfulness, reliability, dependability has been devalued. It's not a value that we should uphold, it is a virtue which we must never let go of. Values are relative, virtues are absolute. Trust is a virtue. It is one of the great virtues. that our society has turned into a value in its godlessness. The shift from the word virtue to value took place in the 19th, early 20th century as the community moved away from God to godlessness. Christians don't have values ultimately, Christians have virtues. We believe in absolutes. And trust, truth, faithful, that is one of the very highest of the virtues. For that's what makes relationships work. But it drops right down to the lower level than that, friends. Those of us who have been dealing with even the Christian community, I'm sorry to say, have found that, running house parties, running conferences like this, we now know that we have to budget on a 10% no-show rate. Now, there's a 5% no-show rate that will come because people get sick, their mother dies, they have a car accident. You know, there's a certain number of people who legitimately and rightly, having given their word they're going to come, something comes up and you can't come. I mean, that's part of it, and that's what you expect. I mean, that's what deposits are about. But there's another 5% who will say, yes, I'll come, but don't turn up. Now, you'll find that with your 21st birthday. You'll find that with your engagement party. You'll find that with your marriage. You'll find that with any party you care to throw. You'll find that with any evening you put on. More and more people, and it's more your generation than my parents' generation, and it's my generation that has destroyed us, you, but more and more people of your generation do not keep their word. They give promises, oh yeah, I'll be there, but they don't turn up. And they don't think to ring up and apologise that they haven't turned up, because the reason they didn't turn up was because they didn't think they'd like to. When the time came, they thought, oh no, I don't want to go to that. They don't worry about the fact that they said they would. They don't worry about the fact that you've bought in extra food for them, or that you're waiting for them, or that you're in it. That's an irrelevance. They don't feel like turning up, so they don't turn up. Or a better offer came along, so they'll take the better offer. That simple lack of trustworthiness is the destruction of human relationships. We must be people of our word, and if we are people of our word, we're going to stand out as quite distinctive from the people of Australia, or if you're overseas students, the countries you come from. Trustworthiness is a fundamental value that is being lost in the Western world. The desire not to lose faith means the ways in which our Asian friends deal with truth and word giving and keeping their promises, etc., is also a major problem, isn't it? But there's more concern for having a nice relationship with a person now than having a genuine relationship, which will mean that we keep our word tomorrow. So I'll say yes, yes, because I don't want to offend them, when I mean no, no, under no circumstance would I do that. Whereas Jesus says a Christian, if they say yes, they mean yes, and if they say no, they mean no. It's a different way of living. Faithfulness as a value, let me just read out some verses for you. You can be looking them up later then when you go through notes down the track. Deuteronomy 7, 1 to 11. Deuteronomy 7, 1 to 11, verse 9 especially. The very name of God in Exodus 34, 6. Exodus 34, 6. The faithfulness of God is new every morning. Lamentations 3, 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. And 2 Corinthians 1, 18. How do you know that you will be saved on the last day? 1 Thessalonians 4, 24, because God is faithful, he will do it. 2 Thessalonians 3, 3. 2 Thess 3, 3. Hebrews 10, 23. Just look up the cross-references from that and you'll spend the rest of the day scouring the Bible, because it's all over the Bible, faithfulness, trustworthiness. We now are under the new covenant. The new covenant certainly makes the old obsolete, but yet it is still part of the wider covenants of Adam and Abraham and Noah and Moses and David. The new covenant is the same law as the old, but the difference is that it is now written on our hearts. Hearts that are changed by the Spirit of God, moved by the Spirit of God to obey the law that is there. Because the new covenant is to be based on forgiveness. Forgiveness that has been won through the blood of the covenant, the sacrifice of the one and only Son of God. That forgiveness which enables us to know God and to know him as our Father. the Father who is just and right and the ruler of all the universe, but the Father who forgives by taking the penalty of the sin into the very nature of Godhead. Because the new covenant was established in the blood at the sacrificial death of Jesus. Let me describe this Jesus to you for a few moments. And I'm going to read in the next few seconds what I've written here on my notes. I'm going to read a description of Jesus that I hope by the end of this week now will set your minds off to say, yes, now I see, yes, now I see, now I see. And I suspect if I'd read it at the beginning of the week, you'd say, yes, I wonder what that means. Or, yes, I know all that. You see, the new covenant was established in the blood of Jesus, the seed of Abraham, born of a woman, born under the law, the Passover lamb, the high priest, who entered into the real tabernacle, the real temple, the real sanctuary, with his own perfect obedient sacrifice, the bridegroom who purchased by his blood his bride, the son of David who was greater than David, or the son of God who was God the Son, who through his death and resurrection poured out God's Spirit to regenerate us, and so was declared Son of God in power, the King, the Christ, the Lord. In some ways, there's no word I've just said to you that you didn't know at the beginning of the week, is there? But hopefully from the week's activity and exercise of our minds, those words have a fresh meaning and open up for you all kinds of doorways in understanding. This new covenant has its own relationship characteristics. There are threefold. First and foremost with God, secondly and derivatively with others, and thirdly and even more derivatively with ourselves. Firstly, with God. For this new covenant enters us into the relationship with God as three persons in one, enters us into the Trinitarian relationships. Because God is now our Father, for the Spirit of his Son has entered into us so that we are calling out Abba, Father. You'll find it in Galatians 4, you'll find it in Romans chapter 8. Because we have been adopted into his family as his sons, that is, his heirs. So we now know God as Father. He is the Father from whom all fatherhood is derived, but we now know him as our Father. And we now have the work of the Spirit within us. For all who are in Christ Jesus have the Spirit, and all who have the Spirit are in Christ Jesus, you'll find in Romans 8, the second paragraph, about verses 8 till 12. You can't have Christ without the Spirit, and you can't have the Spirit without Christ, because he is the Spirit of Christ. And the work of the Spirit is that he points to Jesus as our Lord, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, and he points to God as our Father, in Romans 8, Galatians 4. That is, friends, remember, the fundamental work of the Spirit is not to give us gifts. 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14 talks as if the Holy Spirit gives us gifts, although the translation reads a little bit too much into it. But the same gifts that he gives in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 are the gifts that God the Father gives in Romans 12 and Christ the Lord gives in Ephesians 4. So the giving of gifts is not the distinctive work of the Holy Spirit, because Father, Son and Spirit are all involved in the giving of gifts. No, the distinctive work of the Holy Spirit is that he regenerates Christians. That he brings us to see Jesus is our Lord and God is our Father, and he moves us to holiness of lifestyle. He moves us to obey the law. He changes our hearts to want to do the things of God as opposed to being rebellious against the things of God. That's the distinctive work of the Holy Spirit. But of course, it's in this new covenant that in particular we relate to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Saviour, the one who has died for us and risen again for us, the one who calls us brothers and sisters and whom we can call our brother, our Lord, our Saviour, and our God. It is in this covenant, one in his blood, that we enter into that relationship with his Son. For we now trust in his blood. That is what our trust is in. That is what we believe in. And that is what our hope is in. That is what we look forward to. There is a wonderful story told by Spurgeon in one of his sermons in his book on 12 Sermons on Prayer. That's where I got it from anyway. And it runs like this, although it's many years since I've read it, and so I'm most likely telling it not as well as he does. And so you'll find it there. But it runs a little bit like this. He said, say I should leave the building today, and as I walk down the aisle on the way out, an angel should appear to me. What should I do? Well, the angel says to me, Mr. Spurgeon, I've got a message for you. I'd say, I don't want to hear it, thank you very much. Is that what you'd do if an angel stopped you on the route? Say, I don't want to hear your message? That's what Spurgeon says, he said. But what if the angel said, no, Mr. Spurgeon, I insist on telling you, you've got to listen to this message I have. I'd say, well, if you insist on it, then you've got to do what you've got to do, but I tell you, I don't want to hear what you've got to say. And the angel says to me, but Mr. Spurgeon, it's a message for you, it's very important, and I must tell you. He says, well, you must do what you must do. And the angel says to me, Mr. Spurgeon, I have seen that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, what would you do if you were Mr. Spurgeon at that moment in time? What would be the next thing to say? Mr. Spurgeon said, I would say to that angel, be gone. I told you not to tell me. I didn't want to hear your message. And now you've told me and you've done me no kindness at all. Because I used to trust in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the word of the gospel. But you are tempting me to trust in the word of an angel. See the problem? Oh, wouldn't it be nice to have a little angel pop by and say, hey, I've seen the Book of Life and your name's there. Wouldn't that be really cool, you know? No. I've got something better than an angel. I've got the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got the covenant written in his blood. I've got the assurance that Jesus Christ has died for the sins of the whole world and therefore has died for my sins. And I now live by faith in that word and look forward to the time when the risen Lord Jesus Christ will return to bring me to his own. No, I don't want the word of an angel. I don't want miraculous visions like that. I want to trust in the word of the covenant and not be ever sidetracked from that to a lesser message. You see the nature of the Trinitarian relationship? God himself has spoken to us and made covenant and contract with us. And therefore it affects our prayer, for example. I now have a Trinitarian relationship to God with prayer. I pray to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ because I pray in the Spirit. That is, I start my prayer and I finish my prayer with a little word, little verbal mannerism, which is like the covenant itself. I don't have to use this verbal mannerism, but the verbal mannerism rightly articulates the nature of my relationship. I pray Our Father, and then I ask for the things that I'm going to ask for, having given thanks to God, and then I conclude through Jesus Christ my Lord. I don't need to call God Father. I can say, please God, but I call him Father. I don't need to finish off by saying, through Jesus Christ our Lord, because it is only by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that I can ever enter into the presence of God and make my request known to him. That's the only way I can do it. But by keeping on saying, through Jesus Christ our Lord, I keep reminding myself that's the only way I can get in, as well as telling God that's the basis upon which I get in. And by keeping on calling God Father, I keep reminding myself that the way in which I can approach God is because God is fatherly. He cares and rules over me and provides for me and protects me. That's why I approach him in prayer. But the only way I could ever pray through Jesus Christ our Lord to God the Father is if I have the Holy Spirit within me. So I pray in the Spirit, not when I pray Holy Spirit. I don't even mention the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God is doing the work in me. mentioning God the Father through Jesus, my Lord. That's Trinitarian prayer. That's praying in the Spirit. It's referred to in Ephesians 6, but it's exemplified for you in Ephesians 2:18. That is the right way to pray. Now, you can pray to Jesus directly. Dear Jesus, please be with me this moment. That's not wrong. Jesus is God. But the New Testament doesn't teach us to do that. That's not what Jesus came into the world to do. Jesus came into the world to take us to our Father, not to take us to himself like that. Stephen prays to Jesus when he sees him just before his martyrdom. But then again, Jesus is seeing him at the moment in which he prays. There is a little reference that says, come Lord Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 16, but other than that, there's no prayer in the New Testament to Jesus. And as best I can work out, there's no prayer in the Bible to the Holy Spirit. It's not wrong to pray, come Holy Spirit, come upon me Holy Spirit, or something like that, but the New Testament never prays to the Holy Spirit. The New Testament always prays to God as Father. The distinctive work of our relationship with God the Father is he is the one to whom we pray. The distinctive work of the Holy Spirit is he is the one who moves in our heart to enable us to pray to God as Father. The distinctive work of the Lord Jesus Christ is he is the one who enables us by his death on our behalf to approach God the Father. And so the Holy Spirit moves in my heart to come to the Father through the Son. The relationship of the Trinity is set out for us. The structure of it is set out for us in the New Covenant. And the New Covenant also, of course, means that I now have God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit as top priority. You can't enter into this relationship of the New Covenant without having God as God. For it involves repenting of my sinfulness and rebellion against God. It involves finding forgiveness for the failures of the past through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It involves now living for him who has died for us and was raised again on the third day. The New Covenant is about having God as God. Any place to have him. But which is so difficult for us when we're so used to being God. Secondly and derivatively, the New Covenant then shows me about my relationship with others. In two ways. No, three I have rather before me. Firstly, my creation relationships are transformed. That is, my relationships with my family, with the state, with the community around about me are transformed. If there's any parts of the New Testament, I'll give you the references, because I do know that it's of value to come back and pick up your mid-year conference book somewhere down the track and start thumbing through the ones that you haven't looked up. Ephesians 5 and 6 is on the family. Colossians 3, 1 Peter 2 is on the family. My relationships with the state, you'll find in Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2. The relationships with the community, my neighbours, living at peace with all people as much as I'm able to, etc. You find in Romans 12 and Ephesians 4. You find it in 1 Peter 4 or 1 Thessalonians 4. Ephesians, 1 Peter and 1 Thessalonians, all four. So the relationships I have with people will be different because I am now in relationship with God through the New Covenant. They'll be transformed. But then secondly, I will have new creation relationships as well. That is, I now have relationships with the church, with brothers and sisters in Christ, close relationships such as I call them brothers and sisters. I treat them as family. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You're not known as a Christian because you wear a cross. You're not known as a Christian because you wear a fish sticker or a Jesus sticker or honk if you love Jesus kind of badge on you. What you're known then is an idiot. You're known that you're a Christian because you have love for fellow Christians. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, said Jesus in John 13:35, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you should love one another. You'll find it in John 13 there. You'll find it in Ephesians chapter 2 about the two people becoming one in Christ Jesus. You see it in Ephesians chapter 5 that we should love one another. But these new creation relationships are not only with the church, but they're also with the lost. In 1 Corinthians 8 to 11, Paul says, because of Jesus, because of the gospel, because I have been saved, I now do everything I can for other people that they too may be saved. I don't live in my culture doing my thing for my sake. I live in everybody else's culture doing their thing for their sake, so that I might bring them the saving message of the Lord Jesus Christ and they too be saved. And Paul says that is just being fundamentally Christian. Because he concludes that passage, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10 into 11, verse 1, he concludes that passage by saying, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. What did Christ do? He came and put himself out and lived our life for us in order to die our death for us in order that we might be saved. So if we are going to be like Christ, we don't have to walk around in a dressing gown with sandals and without having proper shaves, which is how the image of Christ is given to us. Now, to be like Christ, we've got to put ourselves out in every way to lay down our lives for the sake of other people that they too may be saved. It is important that we go the extra mile, that we reach out to others, others who are different to us, others who are less advantaged as us, reaching out to other people to the ends of the earth. We mustn't stick in our own little ghettos, our own little cultural ghettos. But we must be willing to listen, to talk, to relate to any and everybody. I grew up playing rugby league and rugby union. I like rugby league and I like rugby union. I actually love watching good forward scrummages. I can sit and watch the forward play, which most people are bored with, but I like prop forwards. I like watching the wrestling that is taking place right deep down in the middle of the scrum. I think it is endlessly fascinating, and I can't sit still as I watch it. I move and I wrestle with them as I'm just saying, like, I get myself transported off into my youth as I watch people do it. I think it's wonderful. And I think soccer is a crashing bore. I think it's one of the most unutterably boring games that have ever been invented. And I think the only way to improve soccer is to expand the goal mouths by about twice the width so they can get some decent scores. Any game which has to wind up by being decided on penalty shootouts is a game that is profoundly stupid. You watch 80 minutes of the game, then you have 20 minutes of extra time, and they still can't work out which is the best team, and so they then sit around and have shots at each other until one of them falls asleep and goes the wrong way, and then they decide that's the winner. If they just had bigger goal mouths, they'd have lots of goals, and then the thing. So I have this antipathy towards soccer and this great love of rugby. But my friends, for the sake of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of my fellow human beings, for the sake of those who have come from a different culture to mine and therefore had not the privilege of learning about rugby, I will happily go and watch a game of soccer with anybody anytime. I will get involved in watching soccer. I will learn about it and enjoy it and participate in it. I have even been known to play a game of soccer for the sake of winning those to Christ Jesus our Lord. It really doesn't matter. If I am going to say, no, it's got to be rugby or nothing, I'm a man who's got no love of anybody else, have I? I've got no compassion for anybody else. I'm a tribal, narrow-minded bigot. That's all I am then, aren't I? That is nothing like the Lord Jesus Christ. I must constantly be putting myself out for the other person, to show interest in their interests, to be concerned about their life, to be concerned about them and whoever they are, whatever they are, so that I might be able to bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to them in their terms that they can understand, that they too might come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and live with me in heaven where they play a certain game, I'm told. But 1 Peter chapter 4 tells me I have another relationship with the lost. That is, the lost will never like me. The lost will no longer understand me, Ephesians 4, because I live a different life to their life. And so that is why there is a third kind of relationship, I think, that needs to be put out our creation relationships are transformed, our new creation relationships start. And I want to emphasise the third one, that is, we've got to expect persecution. You cannot be a popular Christian in this world. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you like to be popular, you like to be liked, you've got a problem if you're a Christian. Because you won't be liked if you're a Christian. Because you will stand up and say, no, that's not the right thing to do. No, I'm not going to accept that practice. No, I won't have that. No, I can't do that. You will not be liked for what you do. One of my friends in accountancy, doing auditing, he could see that the practices of the auditors were really corrupt. He pointed it out. They refused to take any acknowledgement for it. I mean, the problem with the auditors is the people who pay the auditors are the people who are cooking the books. I mean, if you point out the way they're cooking the books, then they sack you. So you don't have a job anymore as an auditor. The very structure of auditing, I think, is profoundly flawed in our modern society, but let's not pay too much attention to corruption in business. I mean, that's what life's about. So he protested this practice. You don't make friends protesting the practice of corruption in business. They'll all tell you to be quiet. They'll all tell you to sit down. They'll all tell you that's what it's about. They'll all ask you to go away. They just stop talking to you. You just get moved. You just get marginalised within the company. Your career runs to a dead end. You get dropped off into a back office. And when there's a retrenchment, you can be sure that you'll go. Oh, you'll never be sacked for being honest. You'll be sacked for, well, we've got to scale down anyway. You know, we'll outplace you and all that kind of language is used. The spin doctors will spin away. You can't expect to live a godly life in Christ Jesus and be popular in a corrupt world. Grasp the nettle. Say, I know it's going to happen. I don't care. Otherwise, you'll be constantly tyrannised by people. It's the way it is, friends. Thirdly and derivatively, then, first and foremost, you change relationships with God. Secondly, you change relationships in this world. Thirdly, with others. Thirdly, you've got to change relationship with yourself. You've got to put off the old self and put on the new. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 15 is a powerful section on this. Because we now live for the next world while we're still in this one. This one is still corrupt, this one is still wrong, but we are citizens of the next one. And so we're all like foreigners, we're all like refugees. That's how Peter portrays us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2. Refugees, misplaced people. The whole culture is going one way, but we live to a different culture. And so we actually talk a different language, we act a different way, we're out of step and out of sync with the culture in which we live. Because we are to be now led, not by our old nature, but led by the Spirit of God who is at work in our new nature. In Galatians chapter 5 has the same kind of teaching. So what will be the next chapter? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ will return and he will appear. He is now sitting at the right hand of God in all power and authority, and one day he will appear. And when he appears, we will appear with him. That is what the new covenant promises us. But that's the final chapter, not the next chapter. What of the next chapter? Well, the next chapter is a matter of patient endurance and faithfulness, especially in the face of suffering that comes in the persecution of being foreigners out of step with our society. The next chapter is obedience as we live for him at home, at uni, at church, in our job, at work. The next chapter is written in the next hour, the next day, the next week, in the years that lie ahead of us and of you. The next chapter is written in the way you drive your car home down the mountain and back across, and the way you love your fellow passengers and you love your fellow motorists and you obey the government. The next chapter is written in the way in which you dump your clothes at your mother's feet to wash them, or that you don't. the way that you relate to your mother, not with how was it,
okay,
because you're tired, but hey, it's good to be home, Mum, it's lovely to see you again, and oh, we had all kinds of good things, and you share with her in the things of the life that she wants to know about, and you open up and care for her because she is your mother whom you honour, rather than the chambermaid whom you use for getting your work done. It's got to do with actually caring for your little brother or little sister who's actually been waiting for you all week to get home to finish that computer game that they were beating you hollow in the other day when you left. The next chapter is what you do now, isn't it? And while the final chapter is what the one that draws us all the time, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, while the big chapters lie ahead of most of you, will I be a missionary? Will it be Siberia or will it be Antarctica? I mean, there's all those kinds of big issues that you have out there. Will it be Mary Lou or will it be Drusilla? I mean, all those kinds of big questions that might be having. That's not where the next chapter is written. The next chapter is always, what am I going to do now? Will I help? Or will I be helped at lunchtime? Will I carry other people's bags to the cars and inconvenience myself, or will I just stand around and enjoy myself? Will I actually be nice to that person I haven't been nice to all week? Or will I continue to ignore them? Will I? Because there's no point thinking that God is going to be impressed by you going off to Siberia and dying of the cold for the cause of the gospel if you're not going to be kind to the person who sits next to you at a meeting. So the next chapter is the every minute of every day as we look forward to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ in that great final chapter of the new covenant. Let's pray. As I'm leading in prayer, why don't the musos move to their instruments and the others come up on the stage, because we're going to sing next. And then Wes is going to bring us our final instructions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life and his death and his resurrection. And we thank you for the covenant that he won, that he wrote, that he established for us, that you wrote in his blood. That covenant which gives us such forgiveness that we can call you Father. We thank you for him rising to pour his Spirit out into our hearts, that we can be moved to keep your law, that we can know you as our Father, because we know him as our Lord and Saviour. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Son and for your Spirit. We pray for each other, that we might all know you as Father, through your Son and by your Spirit. That knowing you as our Father, we might live obediently to you, trusting in your trustworthiness as we wait expectantly, looking forward to the time when your Son would return from heaven to take us to be with him forever. Living now, each day, each hour, each minute, by your word, living your way, not our way. Help us, we pray, Father, as we pack up together, and as we wend our way home and get ready for this next semester that opens up before us, so make us your people, that our campus will know you through the message that we preach and by the way in which we live. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.